We are going to be in the book of Philippians again this morning as we journey through that book. A question many people have when it comes to debating whether or not to believe in God is, if God is so loving and He is so powerful, why does bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow innocent children to suffer at the hands of mean or perverted adults? Why didn't God stop 9/11? When unjust things happen to us, we can have a tendency to question God's goodness. Those and other questions like them, they're good questions. But there are never good excuses for denying God's love and His sovereignty. And no one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. When Paul wrote the most joyful letter in the Bible, which was what? Philippians. Thanks, Ralph. Comes in a week later. When he wrote the book of Philippians, the most joyful book in Scripture, his conditions were unfair to the average Christian. As we read what Paul said in chapter 1, we see that his circumstances were unwarranted. Yet he was able to find joy in them anyway. Beginning with verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me." We've mentioned this several times over the last month, what Paul's condition was when he wrote this letter to the Christians in Philippi. He was imprisoned and he was chained to Roman guard 24/7. Now, Paul had been in and out of jail several times over the years. If you remember, the first time Paul went to Philippi to preach the gospel, he was beaten and he was thrown in jail along with his ministry partner, Silas. But they were shortly released. But what Paul's talking about here in verse 12 is completely a different incident. And so let me catch you up with what has happened to Paul. And I've talked before about how the Bible is kind of like a puzzle. You spend time in it. You begin to see how the pieces all fit together so that you can begin to see the whole picture. That's the case here with Paul. See, there was this long chain of events that led up to what Paul was talking about here in verse 12. And those events, they're not found in the book of Philippians, but they are instead found in the book of Acts. Terry, you won't need to turn there. Now, you don't need to go there, because it's pretty extensive. So what I want to do is just kind of give you a brief overview of the events that led up to what had happened to Paul, as he mentions there in verse 12. It all began back in Acts chapter 21. When Paul was in Jerusalem, he had gone to the temple to give an offering and to preach the gospel. The Jews, they didn't like Paul's preaching. And along with that, they accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. And that was just an absolute no-no. And that led to a big mob scene where Paul was severely beaten. And he would actually been murdered if the Roman authorities wouldn't have stepped in and done something about it. So the Roman authorities step in. They actually arrest him. Following his arrest, there was a group of 40 men that vowed to the Jewish leaders that they would indeed assassinate Paul. Therefore, for safety reasons, Paul was transported to Caesarea, some 75 miles away, so he could stand trial. After being there in jail for about 2 years, Paul knew he was not going to get a fair trial there. And so he proclaimed that he was a Roman citizen, which would then give him the right to be sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. So Paul was put on a boat with some other prisoners and he was headed for Rome. Due to a massive storm at sea, the boat crashed on an island. where they ended up being stuck there for about 3 months, at least until winter passed. And then after winter passed, Paul and the other prisoners were put on another ship, and they was finally heading for Rome. Paul arrives in Rome, he's in chains. He remained a prisoner there for about another 2 years while he awaited his trial before Caesar. But there's some good news about this particular imprisonment, though. Because we're told in Acts chapter 28 that Paul was able to rent a place to live other than just in a jail cell. It's kind of like maybe what we in our country know to be house arrest. With the difference being that he was still chained to a Roman guard around the clock. But even though he was chained to a guard 24/7, he was also allowed to have regular visitors. And so for 4 years, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman government, chained to a guard, the first 2 years in Jerusalem, the second 2 years in Rome. And if that wasn't enough, those who opposed him were spreading rumors from Israel all the way up into Europe, trying to destroy his reputation, ruin his ministry that he had worked so hard for. Now, that's a quick overview of the background of Paul's statement there in verse 12 when he says, "What has happened to me?" Now, having said that, let's look at verse 12 in its entirety. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Folks, there's one word that describes how Paul could have joy in the midst of his long, drawn-out, unfortunate times. And that word's this: perspective. Perspective. Paul looked beyond his current conditions, he looked beyond his personal circumstances, and he looked to the bigger picture. He focused more on what God was doing with him and through him than what man was doing to him. See, God is busy building his kingdom, and he calls us to be tools for him to use in that building project. And as a tool, we have to let the builder use us how he sees fit. I mean, take a screwdriver, for example. A screwdriver's primary purpose is to drive screws in or loosen screws out. But when Vic and I used to paint years ago, she would use a screwdriver as a pry bar to open the lids on the paint cans. Christy's in agreement with that. And then a little later, Christy, Vic would turn the screwdriver upside down and use it for a hammer to beat the lid back on. You know, it did not matter to Vic that I had this actual paint can opener that was specifically designed and manufactured for the purpose of opening paint cans. It didn't matter to Vic that I had this 16-ounce ball peen hammer with me that was fully capable of tapping that lid closed. Vic just saw a screwdriver to be a 3-in-1 multifaceted tool. And so Paul's perspective was, I am a tool for God to use in his building program. Therefore, he has the right to use me however he sees fit. Paul was well aware that he was being treated unjustly. He knew he was being treated unfairly by the others, but his perspective was, my God is perfectly just, he is perfectly fair, and he is the one overseeing everything that is happening to me. In other words, man may have bad intentions in what they're doing to us, but God has good intentions in what is going on. See, the average Christian, if they were to have written this letter, would have probably written something like, please be praying for me. I've been unjustly imprisoned for several years now, so pray that God will speed up the process of my trial and that I'll be found innocent. This whole thing is just plain wrong. So let me ask you something. When was the last time that you were in the midst of a hard time, maybe being treated unfairly, and you said, like Apostle Paul, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel? See, Paul remembered something he had written a couple years earlier when he wrote the book of Romans. He wrote in the book of Romans that verse we all know, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. And so here's Paul. He's God's chief apostle. He's well educated. He's a renowned author. He's an influential preacher. He's a profound teacher of Scripture. He's probably the best traveling evangelist of the day. He had founded churches all over the Roman Empire, and he was probably around 60 years old or older. And here he is, he's being stuck, chained to a Roman guard for several years, awaiting an unjust trial that could possibly lead to his execution, and he joyfully says, what has happened to me has really happened to advance the gospel. Instead of Paul questioning his circumstances, he simply accepted them as a part of God's plan for furthering His kingdom work. Paul knew that his temporary circumstances were accomplishing something of eternal value. And beginning in verse 13, Paul begins to give some examples of how the gospel was advancing as a result of the things he was going through. Because he says there in verse 13, he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. See, Paul wasn't just chained to a guard. He was chained to many guards. The guards would routinely switch shifts, say, every 6 hours. Therefore, Paul would have been chained to 4 different guards every day. 28 guards in a week, 1,456 guards in a year. Now, granted, I'm sure some of those guards were repeats, and I get that. But the fact of the matter is this, Paul would have been chained to several hundred different guards within a year. Now, that does not mean that Paul witnessed to each one of them personally. But if you remember, Paul was allowed to have visitors on a regular basis, and in the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, here's what it says. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught them about the Lord Jesus. And so you have to figure that as Paul taught the gospel to all those that came and gone and visited him in and out, the guards he was chained to would have to have heard all of that he was sharing with them. In addition to that, Paul wrote letters and had regular prayer time while chained to guards. He didn't just talk about the gospel in their presence, he lived it. And so I'm sure over time the guards would talk to each other about Paul's conversations, his letter writing, his prayers. And as a result, I would imagine many of the guards came to Christ as a result of them being chained to Paul. And that's why Paul wrote there in verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I am in chains for Christ. Years ago, Vic and I used to do a weekly ministry in one of the county lockups for juvenile delinquents when we was out in California. And there was this guard in the maximum security unit. He despised us coming there. When the door opened, we could hear him holler out to the inmates, "The God Squad is here!" Then he would turn around and start reading his newspaper. Even though he didn't like us, he had to listen to us because he couldn't leave. See, I think Paul would tell us that a lesson we should learn from this is that you shouldn't hold back talking about Jesus just because someone else might be in the area that you think don't want to hear it. God may very well be working through you to reach them. Now let me add a note here that I find quite interesting about how God works sometimes. If you were to read the book of Romans, you would see that Paul had had an ongoing, overwhelming passion to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He had preached the gospel all over the Roman Empire, but he had never got to preach in the capital of the Roman Empire. And so Paul had this long desire in his heart to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the capital of the Roman Empire. Well, God eventually granted Paul his wish. He sent Paul to Rome. But it wasn't in the way that Paul would have ever thought of, because he went as a captive prisoner chained to Roman guards. See, if we fail to let God revise His plans, we will become upset when He doesn't do the things we want Him to do the way we want Him to do them. Paul simply wanted to preach the gospel to the people in the capital of the Roman Empire. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to preach the gospel to the people in the Roman Empire. God, though, wanted Paul to preach the gospel to those running the Roman Empire. If Paul had his way, he would have gone to Rome and had evangelistic crusades all over the area. But the odds are pretty good that none of Caesar's royal administrative staff would have attended those events. And so God worked it out that those from the Roman royalty had no choice but to hear the gospel. And eventually, Paul got to stand before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, and give his testimony. And if you turn back to chapter 4 there in the book of Philippians, you'll see that Paul must have had some degree of success, because in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." See, God knew if Paul was going to reach people within the Roman government, he would have to be incarcerated, because Caesar would have ordered them not to attend his evangelistic crusades. Now, from man's perspective, Paul was a prisoner chained to the guards. From God's perspective, the Roman guards were sinners chained to Paul. At the time, Paul may not have understood why God took him to Rome the way he did, but looking back on it sometime later, I think Paul realized that being under house arrest was actually the best place he could have been. Paul realized that he was of more use to God in prison than anywhere else he could have been. And so a lesson we should grasp here is this. Things might not be going the way you want them to go. You may not be where you want to be. You may not have gotten to where you are the way you wanted to get there. But if you are truly sold out for Jesus and you truly desire to serve the Lord, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Amen? And you know what? Even though Paul was locked up inside on house arrest, God was making sure the gospel was getting spread around on the outside of the prison. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Folks, think about this. Most Christians would have said, "We don't need Paul locked up. We need him out here in the community telling people about Christ." But God, in His infinite wisdom, saw that it would be better to have Paul confined in such a way that he could preach to the Roman authorities And as the others heard and saw what Paul was doing in the midst of his unjust treatment, they were encouraged to become fearless. And so they went out into the community and told people about Jesus. See, man's plan would have had one person, Paul, telling others about Jesus. God's plan, though, led to multitudes of people going out into the community telling people about Jesus. And so Paul's misfortunate circumstances led to the advancement of the gospel because more people shared the gospel as a result. Let me give you three quick lessons we should grasp here. Number one, persecution can be productive. In the book of Acts, we're told that the Christians were failing to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem, even though Jesus had instructed them to do just that. Instead, they kept the gospel to themselves. And so God used persecution as a means to get them to take the gospel into other areas. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And then three verses later it says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So persecution can be productive. Second lesson, courage can be contagious. See, down through the years, Paul had stood for truth when it was easy. He stood for truth when it was acceptable. He stood for truth when it was popular. But he also proclaimed the truth of the Lord when it was unpopular, unacceptable, and his life was on the line. Folks, that takes courage. And as you act in courage, others will be inspired to do the same. The sad news is, courage is something the majority of Christians here in the United States lack. And I think that has a lot to do with why the United States is quickly becoming one of the most immoral, hypocritical, and godless nations on the face of the earth. Let me read a quote by Tony Evans that I believe says it all. And I've probably read this quote here because I've used it a lot over the years because I think it's a powerful statement. Tony Evans says, "There is no time left for polite Christianity. Too much is at stake. We don't need nice Christians who live in nice homes and attend nice churches. What we need are committed Christians who are willing to show their true colors. Christians who are tired of the status quo and want to be used by God to turn things around." And he says, "If not you, who? And if not now, when?" And he says, "Our decaying culture needs men and women made of spiritual steel." And so persecution can be productive. Courage can be contagious. And a third lesson here is how we handle our difficulties will teach others how to handle theirs. How you live your Christian life does affect those that are around you, whether it be good or bad. And you get to the end of chapter 1. As you get to the end of chapter 1, you see there in verse 30 that the Philippians were suffering in similar ways. And so Paul was paving the way for others to know how to handle their difficulties. Then we come to chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. We see one more way that Paul could find joy in the midst of his difficulties. He wrote there in verses 15 through 18, he said, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter?" Well, that sounded like Hillary Clinton, didn't it? "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." Now, I want to clear something up here. In verse 14, Paul mentioned that those that were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously. That word speak there is in reference to your normal average Christian that begin to have a courage simply to share Jesus with people in their everyday conversations, like their relatives or neighbors and co-workers and at the park, in the marketplace. But here in verses 15 and 18, Paul doesn't use that word speak. He uses the word preach, which is a reference to publicly proclaiming the gospel to groups and masses of people. And so the picture we have in these verses is that Paul's imprisonment sparked motivation in two different types of people here, preachers and teachers. The first group, Paul said, did so out of goodwill and love. They simply felt they had a God-given responsibility to pick up where Paul had left off during his arrest, or upon his arrest. They saw it to be an honor and a privilege to extend Paul's ministry to people and places that Paul couldn't reach because of his imprisonment. The second group, though, Paul mentioned, he said they were out proclaiming the gospel out of rivalry and envy. He said they had selfish ambitions. They had false motives. And he said they were actually trying to stir up trouble for him. This group of preachers, they was preaching the true gospel. But they were motivated by envy and rivalry and selfish ambitions, Paul said. Paul was extremely popular from Jerusalem to Rome. And they didn't like that. And so this group of preachers and evangelists, they was glad that Paul was locked up because they saw it as an opportunity to outdo Paul in the ministry. And it's a sad day when ministries are in competition. As long as Paul was locked down, they could get out and they could promote their own name and their own ministry. See, they didn't have a problem with Jesus. They had a problem with Paul. They were simply jealous of Paul's success as a missionary. And so they felt Paul was competition. They hoped that while Paul was in prison, they could gain some fame, some popularity that he had. And with that, they figured that they would gain honor, they'd gain authority, they'd gain control. And that people would begin to give them their money and favors the way they did Paul. They came across as truly caring about Paul. But the fact of the matter was, they only cared about themselves. And so it wasn't that they was preaching a false gospel. They was preaching a true gospel. They just had wrong motives. And Paul's attitude was this. He said, you know, I'm okay with that. If my unjust circumstances has motivated these preachers to advance the gospel, even though it was with the wrong motives, I'm going to rejoice in that. Just as long as the gospel's being preached. See, they may have been trying to make Paul look bad out of their selfish motives, but the end result was they was advancing the gospel. And that was really all Paul was concerned about. Paul's mindset was, God will deal with their motives. Paul figured, if I have to look bad to make Jesus look good, I can find joy in that. I truly believe the church in America is filled with preachers that feel they're in competition with each other. And as sad as that is, we should at least find joy in the fact the gospel is being advanced. Several years ago, I know a man named Joe Ville. He's an evangelist out of a church over in Lebanon, Southern Baptist Church. Joe Ville was not living a very good life, very immoral, unethical life. He was Arnold Palmer's golf course designer. He traveled the world with Arnold. But one day he heard T.D. Jakes preach the gospel on TV and gave his life to the Lord. Now he travels the world preaching the gospel as an evangelist. Now, my point in bringing that out is I would never encourage a Christian to become a student of T.D. Jakes' teachings. But I do know that his presentation of the gospel led a man to Christ, and that man now travels the country and around the world preaching the gospel. See, a person's motives in sharing the gospel doesn't change the message. The gospel is the gospel. The truth is truth, regardless of motives. And I want to close this morning with the words and insight of a pastor I like to read after, named Ray Pritchard. He said, "Since adversity comes to all of us sooner or later, the only choice we have is regarding our attitude. If we look at what we don't have or what we have lost, we will almost certainly lose our faith. If we look at what we still have, we can find the courage to keep on going. It appears that Paul refused to be mastered by his circumstances, no matter how difficult or personally frustrating they may be. He resolved to see the hand of God at work in every situation. Thus he could rejoice even while chained to a Roman soldier." He says, how can we live like Paul? He said, by committing ourselves to the truth that God has a hidden purpose in what he allows. Often that purpose will seem well hidden to us. Remember that Paul couldn't see the big picture until he finally arrived in Rome. Until then, he simply trusted God moment by moment, seizing every opportunity to preach Christ. As we get ready to sing a closing song, I would like to share something with you. Paul was a prisoner of Christ. But before we come to Christ, before we yield our life to Him, before we surrender our lives to Christ, we're a prisoner of sin. And only Jesus can give us that freedom we need from being imprisoned by sin. Paul may have been in prison, but he had all the freedom he wanted. Because there's some verse somewhere in the Scripture you guys probably heard of. Something about the truth will set you free. Sound familiar? You know, every day we see people out here living life in the community and on the news and on TV. And they're doing what they want to do. They think they have freedom. The problem is they're imprisoned by their sin. They fail to realize true freedom is not found in doing everything you want to do, however you want to do it, wherever you want to do it. But true freedom is found when you come to Christ and begin to live life the way He has designed it to be lived. Not only does that give you true freedom, it gives you pure joy. There is no greater joy than getting to live life the way you were designed to live it, by God's design. If you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, today would be that day you should do so. What does it mean to surrender your life to Christ? It's not a simple prayer you pray. It starts with humility, by acknowledging that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. By realizing you can't save yourself, that only salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And if you will humble yourself, acknowledge your sin against a holy and righteous God, and ask God to save you, place your faith in Jesus Christ, He will forgive you of your sin. But more than that, He will give you eternal life. And folks, there cannot be any greater joy in life than to know you're not always a breath away from death, but you're always a breath away from heaven. Bill mentioned a gentleman that's been on a prayer list in the association that had a liver transplant this past week, and he, you know, his comment, if I get this right, Bill, was, if he survives and it goes well, that's great, but if he don't, that's great too. Going on a surgery table with joy. The lost world don't recognize that. When you have that kind of perspective, you have freedom. And so if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, you should do that today. You can come up here during this closing song, and I would love to talk with you, pray with you. You can do it right where you're at. You can do it on your way home today. There's no magic in coming up here. The magic is in your heart. It's about just saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for the sin that I've lived. Forgive me, and I'm putting my trust and my faith in you. Come into my life and begin to lead me every day, showing me how to live my life.